So we have been in a series through the Nicene Creed, and if you've been with us, you know that we've now kind of zeroed in on Jesus. And last week we talked about the nature of Jesus, and this week we're moving into a focus on the fact that Jesus is for us. So we're moving away from the idea of like last week we talked about the fact that he's 100% God and he's 100% man. We talked about the kind of the complexities of the Trinity. We talked about the fact that he was begotten and not made. And so really we're working on the nature of Jesus. How does he come to be? Kind of that aspect. And this morning now we're talking about what was his purpose for coming? Why did he come? Why did he die on the cross? Why did he make these moves? Why did God do it this way? And the message that I hope comes across so clearly this morning is he did it for you. And he did it for me. And as I was preparing this message, I had written all the parts. I had part one, part two, part three. I had my outline done. I was working through things. And then I was writing the discussion questions for our small groups. And that was when it kind of hit me that like the verse that we, at least that I needed to kind of prepare my heart for it, was the verse in John 13, where it's the Last Supper, and Jesus is preparing to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter has a visceral response to it. He says, "No, Lord, never. No, Lord, never." And the idea that as Peter has made this declaration that Jesus is Lord, as he's realized that he's King of Kings, for Peter, he's saying, there is no way that he could wash my feet. Jesus then responds to him, and I'll read the whole verse to you, but Jesus responds to him and says, not just your feet, but I need to clean all of you. And there is a sense that sometimes, as if you've been in Christ for a while, that you might kind of get to a point where you think that, you know, Jesus saved me, but now, like, I've got it from here. Like, and I kind of cleaned myself up, and I don't really need that anymore. And what I want to remind us of is we need Jesus just as much today as the very first day that you met him. And I've wrestled with the picture of Peter, of whether or not Peter's response, because in some ways I think, you know what, that's exactly right. Like, do I deserve to have Jesus come down from heaven to meet me? I don't deserve that. No, Lord, I can't receive that. Do I deserve to have him go to the cross for me? No, I don't deserve that. Lord, never. But it's also my only hope. So as we kind of introduce this idea this morning with this posture of recognizing that Jesus came for us, I want to read this portion of the creed, and then we'll look at several verses that kind of help support it so we can understand why the group that gathered at the Council of Nicaea, why they wrote it in this way and why this is significant. It says this, "For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried." This morning, the aim, the goal is going to be just to really camp out on that idea of for us. It's simple, yet it's complex. With each of us, there's likely to be different reactions as to why we might reject this a little bit. Some of us, if you're new to faith or you haven't made a decision to follow Jesus, that there may be this kind of tension within your heart of, did Jesus really come? Did he really come for me? Is this real? That might be where you're at. I want to mention next week, we're going to talk about the evidence for the resurrection. We're going to talk about, so this creed was written in 300 AD, but this creed was actually, you know, likely using, was using scripture. And there's many creeds kind of within the scriptures that the scholars believe that this was like a saying the church would say that. And we're going to go over one of those sayings next week. We'll see one later today too. But these sayings that would kind of declare the deity of Jesus from very, very early, which is really important for us as we ask the question, well, when did people start believing Jesus is Lord? And so next week, we're going to really get to tackle that question of like, well, can I believe this? How can I believe this? But for others, the danger is more along the lines of when we say that Jesus is for us, we think about it for other people. And we do this for two distinct different reasons. One, we say Jesus is for us, but it's for others because we might have counted ourselves out. That our sin is too great, we've rebelled too many times, we've turned our back too many times, we've chosen sin over and over again. Like you name it and you kind of get, you know what, I know that Jesus came, but could he really still be for me? Did he really still do this for me and for us? Like, am I a part of that? Some may feel like, no, I can't be. The only more dangerous place than that, I suspect, would be the place of where you no longer believe that Jesus came for you because you have now kind of worked it out on your own. It's like, thank you, Jesus, you saved me, but now I've got it from here. Now I know to read your Bible. Now I know right theology. Look how much smarter my theology is than this person's theology. Now I know. And that in this line of overconfidence, Jesus was somebody that I once needed, but do I need him today? So that's kind of where we start as we ask this question of this idea of just Jesus being for us. But I just want to think about the word for just another moment here. What does that mean? He's for you. The word for means like a lot, it can mean a lot of things. There's a church actually that came out of Andy Stanley's church, and their slogan was just, they're in Gwinnett, and their tagline is just for Gwinnett, because they want people to know that they're for their city. They said the church, often people know what the church is against, but they often don't know what the church is for. Like, who is it on behalf of? Who does it want to help? Who does it want to bless? And so they made their tagline of their church is just Gwinnett Church for Gwinnett. Jesus comes down, what does he come down for? He comes down for us with the purpose of, so as we jump in, I want to first read John 13, 1 through 9 to kind of frame it. I want to ask you how you would feel if Jesus was trying to wash your feet. I don't know if any of you have been to a foot washing ceremony before. I don't love them. It was something that our church did a lot at Catalyst. On Maundy Thursday, we would do the Last Supper and the dinners and then these foot washing ceremonies. And I was okay with washing other people's feet, but I hated the idea of somebody washing mine. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but how would you feel if you were Peter and you had determined that Jesus is the risen Lord? And he starts to prepare to wash your feet. This is what it says, John 13, 1 through 9. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." I pray, Lord, as we look at this text and others, would you open up our eyes? Would you help us to soften our hearts towards you, Lord? When we think of the idea that your Son came down for us, Lord, I pray that it would be overwhelming. I pray that we would see the beauty. And I pray that we would long to receive it today the same way we did the first time we heard that news. Lord, would you be with us this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to look at four different verses, and we'll pick up right where we left off last week as far as in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. And the first few verses talking about, as we mentioned, the nature of God, and now we're moving into this more of this conversation of what did Jesus come for? And the verse that we'll primarily focus on will be John 1:14, but I want to read kind of the whole paragraph leading up to it just to kind of get a running start so we can kind of get our minds all the way around it. But the first element is we're just going to look at this idea that Jesus is for you, that he came for you. And this first part is this: Jesus is for us, and he came down from heaven. It says this: The true light that gives, I'm starting at 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that is just such an important verse. But as we first kind of start to look at it, I want to remind us from last week that when it says the Word, it's talking specifically about Jesus. It's talking about Jesus as the Word of God, as the creator of all things, if you read the first several verses. So we have now where it says the creator of all things, or Jesus, became flesh. God entered a body. This is a verse we often celebrate at Christmas time as we think about the power of the creator of the universe entering into a little baby youth group. I would always talk about like Aladdin with, you know, all the cosmic powers and then itty-bitty living space. You guys remember that part? Anyways. But you have the incarnation, all the power of God, and now he's being born into a baby. It says the Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. For us to kind of really put our minds around how much this matters, we have to think through what Jesus was experiencing and what he was doing when he was in heaven, when he was reigning with his Father in perfect unity, in the throne room, in total control. And he chooses to leave that, to leave heaven, and to come down and to put on skin, to enter into a helpless baby, to have to be cared for, to have to grow and to develop. We know that this, the way the story progresses, and we know even from these verses in this epilogue of John that the world rejects him, that the people that he came to save, those who he came to rescue, rejected him. The light of the world came to its own creation, and the creation denies it. It's almost unfathomable to put our minds around all that Christ experienced and then enters into this body, and then his people that he came to be near deny him. And it's not just them, but it's every time we choose to sin, every time we move away from God, every time we are heading in a direction away from him, once again, his creation, turning away. There's, I don't know if you guys how many of you guys are campers? You get campers? Okay, we got a lot of campers. How many of you guys are tent campers? Oh my goodness, good for you guys. This picture, yeah, that's crazy. There's this picture that we have, though, is Jesus leaving where he was to enter into this tabernacle, this small place, this tent, this dwelling, to reside amongst his people. I love the way that the Message paraphrase words this. It says this. It says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes and the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. The Word became flesh, listen to this, and blood, and moved into the neighborhood. I love that description. Because when we try to think of God in the cosmos and coming down to earth, it's kind of hard. But that little description to say that the cosmos, he leaves the heavens and the stars and the earth and he moves into your neighborhood. And why does he do it? He does it so that a God that we think of when we try to put our mind around God, we really can't do it, right? He's eternal. He's always existed. We can't even get that far. He's all-loving. He's perfectly holy. We can't really put our minds fully around God. But when God enters into the person of Jesus, an abstract idea now becomes an exact picture. G.K. Chesterton has this quote, and I'm going to read the whole, I'm going to put it in the whole context, but he says this: the opposite of abstraction is incarnation. Why? Because when God is in heaven, he's abstract. He's an idea that we're trying to put our minds around, something we're trying to discover. But when he comes into the person of Jesus, when he moves into your neighborhood, when he shows up in your life, when he meets you, when he meets your friends, when their life changes, when the disciples get to see him face to face, now suddenly the incarnation makes Jesus understood. It's no longer abstract. Now it's something we can put our minds around and see what it would look like. The full quote for G.K. Chesterton, it's kind of heady, but it's very interesting. He says, "The Greek element and the Christian theology tended more and more to be a sort of dried-up Platonism, a thing of diagrams and abstractions, but not sufficiently touched by the great thing that is by definition almost the opposite of abstraction, the incarnation. Their logos was the Word, but not the Word made flesh." And it's this idea that, like, God became this thing that they could chart out. That, well, there's this part of God, and this is what he does. And by the way, this happens in seminaries, when people begin to try to study God, and they kind of break him into these categories, and it becomes more about charts and diagrams and rules and lists this can happen with creeds if you can't hold them very tightly, that becomes a list of these dogmatic things that I believe in, and it becomes less about understanding that there is a personal God who came into a body so that he would no longer be an abstract thing far away, but something that I can know and understand now. And what's so beautiful about this is then, when Jesus goes to the cross and dies and the Holy Spirit comes down, now he's even closer, as the Holy Spirit can live inside each and every one of us. So that first part there is just simply that for us, he came down from heaven. He moved into the neighborhood, the incarnation. Number two, and the other ones will be shorter, so don't worry. For our salvation, he gave himself a ransom. For our salvation, he gave himself a ransom. You know, to read this, the paragraph of the creed that we're in again, it says, "For our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and by the Virgin Mary, and became truly human." So this next part, the idea of that it's for our salvation. The next three are really this idea of being for our salvation. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. It says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed at the proper time." So this important all in line there is this idea that Jesus came to ransom us, that Jesus came to pay my penalty, that we went through Galatians and this whole theme of the prisoner, right? There's this reality that because of my sin, because of your sin, you were a prisoner. You were separated from God. The punishment that you had, that you deserved, was going to be death. Jesus, when he comes and he leaves the cosmos, he comes down, he lives his perfect life, and then he goes to the cross to die that death. When he dies on the cross, he pays your ransom to free you, to free me. That's why when they sat down to write the creed and they said, well, what are we going to say about Jesus? So not only was it that he's creator, not only was it that he's begotten, not only was it that he came down, it's that he came down to save you, to save me, to pay your ransom, to pay my ransom. This is very good news. I want to show the creed once more so we can kind of see it. It's for us, and it's right off the top, and for our salvation. He came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit, and Virgin Mary became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered death, and was buried. Number three, for our salvation, he became sin. For our salvation, he became sin. 1 Corinthians 5:21, and I'll read the whole kind of paragraph to put it in context here, but it says this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a very interesting and weird verse, because pause and think for a moment. Why would he say that Jesus is becoming sin? It doesn't say he's becoming a sinner. It says Jesus is becoming sin itself. When Jesus goes to the cross, as we were just talking about, when he goes to pay that death for you, that the death penalty for you and for me, there's a reality that Jesus is going to the cross, and when he gets on the cross, there's a substitution that takes place. He takes your spot on the cross. He takes my spot on the cross. So my sin is now on Jesus. Your sin is now on Jesus. To the point when Paul describes it, he says that Jesus himself, when he goes to the cross, becomes sin. And then he tells us, why does he do it? He does it so that we can become the righteousness of God. What was the righteousness of God? Jesus himself is the righteousness of God. We trade places. I'm going to read the broader paragraph of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, "For Christ's love compels us." I'm starting at 14. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all. And those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. And all of this is from God, who's reconciling us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might have the righteousness, become the righteousness of God." That's a big, beautiful paragraph. One day we will for sure do a whole sermon on that. But there's a couple of points that I want to point out on it. Both of the last two verses, which I know there's different theological circles that will feel varying levels of comfort with this, but both of the last two verses said something very interesting, that Christ came for all. There's nothing unique in the Greek. There's nothing. It is all. Like, Jesus came for everyone. And so this picture that Paul's giving us now is, as he's saying that there was one, Jesus, who died for all. Those who would place their hope in him have the chance, as it says at the end, instead of being a sinner, you get to become the righteousness of God. It's a beautiful picture. But Paul, as he's talking about this, isn't just saying, hey, this is what's happening in your life, which that's really exciting. Like, as we think about the fact that Jesus came, as you think about this creed, and it says, for us and for our salvation, Jesus came. And we begin to look at a text like this and think about our sins being fully removed from us and God looking at you and not seeing your sin, but instead seeing the righteousness of God, of you becoming the righteousness of God. That's crazy, that's beautiful, and that's overwhelming. If we go back to the Peter, it's like, how can I even, Lord, no, I don't deserve this. But beyond that, Paul also is now saying, you're going to be an ambassador for this. One of the things, Sammy, that I was really excited about for your baptism and for your family to see it and for the church to see it is because as Sammy got into the water and chose to give his life to the Lord and has chosen to be baptized, Sammy has made this declaration that this is my hope. This is who I believe in. He was an ambassador or representative of Christ to each of us. When we saw him go under, it's a picture of Jesus going into the grave. It's a picture of Jesus rising up. And the text here is reminding us that not only does this thing happen, that Christ came down for you, that he died for you, not only has this happened, but now you're an ambassador to it. Now you carry that message. You carry that hope. You carry that description. You're a child of God. When I was in seminary, the first verse, John 1:14, one of my youth ministry professors, he built his entire evangelism, which evangelism is sharing our faith, he built his entire description of evangelism based off John 1:14. And his thing was this. He said, as Jesus left the comforts of heaven to go, to come down here, to move into our neighborhoods, to move into proximity, to be close to us so that we could know him, in that same way, those who are his followers should get out of a church, should get out of the holy huddles, and should go back into their communities, into their neighborhoods, into their places of work, into the schools, into the community, and get out of your circle and go back into the community to share Jesus. He called it incarnational evangelism. It was about getting shoulder to shoulder with people who don't yet know Jesus. You know, when people talk about, like, and think about churches and churches want to grow, and there's a lot of, like, I don't know, sometimes people are, like, negative about it, where it's like, well, you just want a big church or whatever. But for us, as we think about this, this would be my dream for us, is that we don't think about wanting, like, faces or blank faces in here or numbers of heads to be counted, but that we go into our communities and we go into our neighborhoods and we go teach in classes or coach teams or work alongside people, and we see faces that need Jesus Christ. And the church growing isn't about building a bigger building or building a bigger ministry. It's about the people that are around you, you going back into that war, into their world, and bringing them back to Jesus. That's the picture. That's incarnational evangelism. Paul says it's being an ambassador for Christ. Most of you are probably going to the places that you need to go to do this already. God has already got you in the spot. It's your team. It's your work. It's your neighborhood. It's just a change of perspective to say, man, am I going to get out of my bubble and into their world? Am I going to get out of my just thinking about me and get into thinking about representing Christ as his ambassador? So number four. Number four is our salvation. It's for our salvation. For our salvation, it's his body is broken. For our salvation, his body is broken. This is the verse that we read almost every single week. It's 1 Corinthians 11:24. We read it every time we take communion. We're actually not taking communion this morning, so I feel like I'm like teasing you by reading this verse. But as we think about it, I just want us to have this picture, and I want us to remember this. When we think about communion, when we think about Christ's body, when we think about what Christ has done, it says very clearly, this is my body, which is for you. Christ paid a ransom for all. He left heaven and came to earth for you. He died on the cross to ransom your sins for you. He became sin so that you could become the righteousness of God. That was for you. And he says his body was broken, and it is for you. When I was writing the questions on, I guess it was Wednesday, and like I had mentioned, I'd kind of finished writing most of the sermon, and I was starting to write the questions, and when I started thinking about John 13, and the fact that Jesus came for us, I don't know what it was, but it just hit me like afresh, that Jesus came and he died for me, that he rescued me. I hope it's falling afresh for you. That it's not just words on a creed. It's not just things that you've heard at church. It's things that you've grown up with. But it is just like, man, Lord, I need you as much today as I did the very first day I met you. I don't deserve this. But to have you as my Savior. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Charles Spurgeon, in thinking and talking about these things, said, nothing puts life into men like a dying Savior. Nothing puts life into men like a dying Savior. And if you put all the verses together and kind of all the topic we're talking about today, I just thought it was a really cool verse to kind of bring it all, or a really cool quote to bring it all together. There's nothing that puts life in us like the death of Jesus. I've got three takeaways for us. and then we will get back to a little more worship. First one, I felt a little weird when parenting at my low is when I have to yell at my kids to stop. Like when I'm just saying stop, that's my parenting at my least. So I feel a little weird with starting our first takeaway with stop, but I couldn't think of a way to spin it positive. So I got three things we got to stop doing. If we're gonna live like people who Jesus came down for, people that Jesus came to rescue, that Jesus is for me, the first one is stop hiding. Stop hiding. The very first thing that happened when sin was introduced was Adam and Eve, they hid from God. That pattern has continued all through time. Anytime that we enter into places where we've entered into sin, we're going in the wrong direction, we're frustrated at God, we go back to this idea of hiding. My hunch is for those who have not yet come to terms with the fact that Jesus is for them, my hunch is that they are in hiding. To stop hiding would be to step back into what God is calling you to and to step into this free gift of life that he wants to give you. The second one is kind of the opposite. It's that stop earning, to stop earning. This is the one that I think more of us, like longtime churchgoers, fall into. People who are new and they're scared to come back to church. They're like often they're kind of more in the hiding. Those of us who have been in the church week in and week out, we often fall into this different trap. The I've got it from here stuff that I've mentioned already. I don't know if you guys have ever had a gift that was given to you that was just like too good. Like it's like, whoa, no, I can't receive this. I have a couple of examples of it, but my father-in-law won fall of October, I believe 2018. He calls me, and anytime Jim would call, I would always answer. But Jim calls, sometimes it's just surf report, but Jim calls and I pick up and he says, "What are you doing Friday?" And I'm like, "What do you mean?" He's like, "Do you want to go to the World Series with Jesse and I?" And I'm like, yes. But it was just one of those gifts where it's like, just like, whoa, I cannot believe Jim bought us World Series Dodger tickets. It turned into be like the longest game ever. It was actually the longest inning game ever. And Jim had been on chemo. It was a really special day for Jim, Jesse, and I. And Noah tried really hard to watch the whole game on TV, but he fell asleep. It was a gift that was I didn't deserve it. I recently had other gifts just in my personal life with things happening in our home and with different stuff where people have blessed us in ways that it's like, this is too much. It's too good. And as beautiful as those things are, they actually pale in comparison of what Jesus has done for me. And my temptation often can be to try to earn it again, to try to do something that could make that a thank you would be enough. And often the thank you is all you have. And you can't earn it. So you stop hiding, stop earning. And the next one, which is so similar to it, is to stop qualifying. What I mean by this is often we think about I don't know if they're ready. We set these standards on I don't know if this is for them. I don't know if they've come far enough. I don't know if they're whatever, .. And we will not only set qualifiers on ourselves, but we'll set qualifiers on others. And to say, I don't know, their life maybe has disqualified them. When it comes to the reality that Christ came down for us, that it's for you, it's for me, it's for us, and we have to stop hiding, we have to stop earning, we have to stop qualifying who can be a part of it. It's for all of us. And the second one is along the exact same lines. Let's just say that remember. I mentioned that famous communion verse where it calls us to remember. But just remember that he came for us. Timothy Keller has a really great quote, but it says this: the central basis of Christian assurance is not how much our hearts are set on God, but how unshakable his heart is set on us. How set was his heart on you? That he left the throne room of heaven, that he came all the way down to earth, that he became a baby, that the world rejected him, that he was spit on, that he was crucified, that he was ridiculed. But he rose again. His love was absolute, and it was pointed, and it was for you, and it's for me. We cannot forget that Jesus came for us. He came for the addict, the doubter, the religious person, the runaway, those who are ashamed, those who don't get it yet. He cared for the people that don't care that he came. He came for us. And the last part is just to say, as Christ left heaven to come to us, may we leave our comforts to go to our neighbors. As Christ left heaven to come to us, may we leave our comforts to go to our neighbors. That we wouldn't just say as a quiet recipient as, oh, Christ came for me, he loves me, but that I would take on that role that Paul called as being an ambassador for him. Or as John talked about, the word becoming flesh. We've got so many really amazing devout followers of Christ all through this room. And it feels really good when we come together, but the power of the church is actually when we leave. Because that is when the word of God, that is when the truth of Christ, that is when a life that's been redeemed and restored, somebody who has truth and hope, goes out into the world, rubs shoulders with those who don't yet know it. And so as Christ left heaven to come to us, may we leave our comforts to go to our neighbors. I'm going to read just the parts of the creed that we've gone through so far, and then we'll close in prayer. It says this, and you can read along with me if you'd like. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scripture. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that you sent your Son. Thank you that he is seated at your right hand. And Lord, this morning, we just pray that you would help us to fall fresh on our hearts that you came for us. Lord, help us to never be jaded to that fact. Help us never be comfortable with that fact. But Lord, that we would always be overwhelmed to see the beauty and the reality that your Son has come. And Lord, for anyone who maybe is hearing that news for the first time this morning, I just pray that you would give them the courage to give their life to you and to begin to follow you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.